He does it, but they become enraged when they hear the word Gentiles. And the Romans once again need to step in and save his life. The Jews then had Paul brought before the Sanhedrin. Once again, things became so heated that the Romans had to save his life. This time, he went to jail. While there, he had a vision of Christ telling him to take courage, that as he had testified in Jerusalem, he was going to testify in Rome. Now, meanwhile, there was a plot to kill Paul. It was discovered and reported to the Romans. A decision was made to transport Paul from the highly volatile Jerusalem over to the coast in Caesarea. Caesarea was the Roman capital of Judea. Paul and a very large protective military escort headed out that very night. Once again, he was kind of run out of town for Caesarea. And so tonight, we find ourselves, like Paul, in chains in an undisclosed room in Caesarea, awaiting trial before the Roman governor, Felix. And before we get started tonight, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come and open our eyes to the truth that you want us to learn tonight. And we pray, Lord, that this beautiful three chapters of Scripture will be real to us. Thank you, dear Father. Amen. Well, this section divides into three trials. There's the trial before Felix. There's the trial before the second Roman governor, Festus. And then finally, there's the trial before King Agrippa. And in the process of looking at these three trials, we'll look at three different evangelistic approaches, and we'll also look at the contrast between what legalism looks like and what true faith looks like. Well, we begin 5 days later with the high priest Ananias going down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. Now, Tertullus was a professional orator. He was brought in kind of as the higher legal gun for the plaintiffs, and the plaintiffs are the Sanhedrin. We learned a little bit about the chief priest Ananias last week. He actually had been appointed by King Herod Agrippa, which isn't a particularly good sign for him. He also was known for being particularly corrupt and had been implicated in several assassination plots, including the one against Paul and against other Christians. The judge, Governor Felix, despite the flowery and flattering words of Tertullus, was actually despised by the Jews. I read that the historian Tacitus said of him, of Governor Felix, that he practiced every kind of cruelty and lust. And the Jewish historian Josephus wrote that Governor Felix actually virtually every day would hunt down Jewish zealots and he would execute them, typically by crucifixion. He was hated by the Jewish community, and actually they sent a contingent to the Caesar, who at that point in time was Nero, and he was recalled 2 years later. So when you read that Felix is gone and Festus is in, that's what happened. Felix got recalled. It's interesting that the Asian Jews that accused Paul are missing. In fact, the missing Asian Jews, that would become an important issue. When the accusers did not show up for a trial, that was called a destitutio. And in Roman law, the criminal who was being accused had the right to confront his accusers. And it was, if they didn't show up, that tended to mean that those charges would be dropped. And that's in fact what happened here. You know, with such a bad group, you've got the chief priest Ananias, you've got the hired legal gun, you've got the Sanhedrin, and you've got Governor Felix, it seems like the wrong person is being accused of crime. The world turned upside down. Well, we now have the accusation. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. So we've got the accusation that Paul's a troublemaker, that he's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and that he tried to desecrate the temple. And I guess it goes without saying that these charges are serious. Disturbing the peace, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, was a crime that carried the death penalty. Spreading an unauthorized religion, we talked about a couple weeks ago, but that also carried the death penalty. And desecration of the temple carried the death penalty. In fact, the Sanhedrin was authorized to kill people themselves. But since they didn't show up for the Roman trial, the Asian Jews, you know, no longer showed up, that charge was dropped. Well, going on with Paul's defense, when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and men. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or those who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." You know, Paul knows something that a lot of Christians, or so-called Christians nowadays, don't realize. I know many people, maybe you do too, that call themselves Christians that don't believe in the resurrection. They think Jesus is a good teacher and that the words of the Sermon on the Mount are good to follow. But a mere good teacher doesn't call himself God, and a mere good teacher doesn't rise from the dead. Paul knows this. He knows that the resurrection was prophesied in the entire Old Testament. It was prophesied by Jesus himself that he would be resurrected. And it's an absolute essential of our faith. No other religion worships a living God. Christianity worships a living, resurrected God. Paul said this later in 1 Corinthians 15:14. "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." You know, Paul makes the point in his defense that it's been 12 days, and this is kind of a conservative timetable for Paul's activities when he was in Jerusalem. On day one, he came to Jerusalem. On day two, he met with James and the elders of the Jerusalem church. On days 3 through 9, he would have been going through the 7-day purification ritual. Now, we don't know at what point he was stopped in the temple, but let's say it was day 9 that he was arrested. On day 10, he had the trial before the Sanhedrin. On day 11, the plot against his life was discovered. And on day 12, he was taken under military escort to face trial in Caesarea. And days 13 through 17, he was held for trial. So Paul's arguing, gee, I didn't have time to start a riot or to get that going. I was there to worship, not to instigate insurrection. So he's basically saying, I'm not a troublemaker. I'm a follower of the way. The way is, in fact, the completion of Judaism. The resurrection is, in fact, the hope of Judaism. And I came to worship, not desecrate, the temple. It's interesting that most of Paul's accusers were Sadducees. And I think it was Donna or Trish that said the Sadducees, the easy way to remember it is they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. And the Sadducees basically accept the Pentateuch, which is the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books, is their inspired word of God. The Sadducees, like Paul, accepted the entire Old Testament. So if you opened your Bible and looked at the first 39 books, the books that the Pharisees accepted are the same books that we accept. Now, although the Pharisees accepted the entire Old Testament, and there are over 400 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, even to the point of the type of teaching he would have, they didn't accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and they both the Pharisees and the Sadducees rejected his resurrection. Paul, in contrast with his accusers, believes all of the 39 books. He believes all the prophecies from Moses, Jeremiah, Daniel, David, Solomon, Hosea, Joel, Zechariah. He believes all that, all the prophecies. And he also believes in the judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous, and the resurrection. Paul's a completed Jew. And he is arguing that the Jewish nation looked forward to the promises and the prophecies, and they are completely found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, Governor Felix adjourns the proceedings, and he puts the decision on hold and winds up keeping Paul under house arrest. Well, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, on self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. You know, Drusilla was Felix's third wife, and she was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. You may remember Herod. We talked about him a little bit earlier. He was the one that appeared before the crowd. The crowd acclaimed him as a god, and he was struck down by the angel with worms, and he died. Do you remember Herod Agrippa I? This is his youngest daughter. Now, this is kind of a funny thing, but I actually found two historians that literally wrote, in essence, she was a knockout, a striking beauty. She was a gorgeous girl. When she was 14, she was already married. Felix literally seduced her away from her husband, and she became Felix's third wife. And I already mentioned that the one historian said that Felix was known for every kind of cruelty and lust. That was his reputation. He and Drusilla were known as being outrageous in their behavior. So when Paul talked to them about righteousness and about self-control, he was really putting his finger right on the problem. This was where the rubber meets the road. If they were going to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, they would have to turn away from their idols, their lusts, their material goods, their possessions. Just like when we come to Christ, we have to turn away from our idols. It would have meant them giving up the throne that they had put themselves on and putting Christ on it instead. Felix kept him in jail for 2 years, hoping for money and to placate the Jews, the scripture tells us. And that sounds familiar too, doesn't it? But the day would come when Governor Felix would stand before a different kind of judge, one that doesn't accept bribes, one that doesn't show favoritism, one that judges in righteousness, and one that doesn't put anything on delay. So there's a word of warning here. If we're tempted to delay, and you remember when we were with Donna on Mars Hill and the academicians heard Paul speak, and they said, we shall hear you again concerning this. But of course, they never did hear Paul again. And here, we heard Felix say, that's enough for now. Remember, as it says in Hebrews 3, 7, and 8, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And this is kind of a satellite map, but you remember Caesarea is on the coast, kind of up here, and Jerusalem's kind of here, so it's kind of a trek there. So Felix is kind of getting his bearings as the new governor, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way, and you could see how they could do that. Festus answered, Paul's being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there, if he's done anything wrong. Just as an historical aside, the Romans actually kept fairly complete archives of all official proceedings. And I don't know if you knew that, but and they were accessible to people. So author Luke would have had access in all likelihood to the proceedings. And this is another thing I didn't know. They actually had a kind of a form of legal shorthand in AD 50. So things were pretty precise. And I think, you know, sometimes it's good to know that about our scriptures, that what we read we can depend on. The Jewish leadership here is trying to capitalize on Governor Festus's inexperience and insecurity and the fact that Felix was basically run out of town by Jewish complaining. And so they're asking for a change in venue, a change in the trial, from Caesarea, which is the Roman capital of Judea, to Jerusalem, which is the Jewish capital and where they have more control. Despite 2 years having passed, they still haven't lost their urge to kill Paul. And you have to wonder, whatever happened to the commandment, thou shalt not kill? James Boyce, in his commentary, makes the point that the corruption that can occur when you've got religion without relationship. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have got the robes, they've got the prestige, they've got the power, but they don't have the relationship. So they're making all their decisions without the benefit of the Holy Spirit. And so consequently, they're completely outside of the will of God on this issue. First killing the Messiah, and then trying to kill his messengers. And these evil men were the religious leaders of the nation. So here we really have a stark contrast between legalism and true faith. Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone that comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Well, going on, after spending 8 or 10 days with them, he, meaning Festus, went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews that had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. I've done nothing wrong against the laws of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. You know, we're in Easter week, and many of you, I know myself, are thinking about the trials that Jesus went through this week. And these are the same charges that were against Jesus. There was a charge of heresy against God's law, and of course that was because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. The charge of sacrilege against the temple, and you remember Jesus said that the temple would be destroyed, which it was in fact in 70 AD. Actually, we had the sermon this week that included that. And then there was the charge of treason against Caesar, because Jesus was God. Well, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" Paul answered, "I'm now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go." So Paul has claimed his right as a Roman citizen to have his case heard before Caesar. And Paul knows a couple things. He knows if he goes back to Jerusalem, he's certain to die. And he also knows he had the vision from Jesus that he was going to testify in Rome. He knows he's going to testify there. So that's what he's going to do. We also see kind of a familiar theme here. All religions that are not Christianity hate Christ. Whether they're secular Romans or whether they're the Pharisees or whether there are friends and neighbors and acquaintances who don't know Christ as Savior. Jesus himself would say in Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me." Well, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There's a man here whom Felix left as prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it's not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in." And here again, we've got another contact with the Herod family. And I'm just going to, I don't know why, but every time I teach, it seems we've got a Herod relative. But I do love history, and this is quite a family tree, and this is the end of them. This is, you'll recall that Herod the Great was the patriarch of the family, and he is the one that killed all the babies 2 years old and younger when he was trying to kill the infant Jesus. And then you remember his son, Herod Antipas, and he was the one that beheaded John the Baptist. Remember, he liked to listen to John the Baptist, but not so much that he wouldn't chop off his head. Then he also was involved in the trial of Jesus, our Savior. Then you've got his Herod's grandson, Herod Agrippa I. We talked about him a little bit earlier, about him being dying from worms. Remember that? And then we have three of his children in this section of Scripture. We have got his son, King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, and then we have his two sisters. We have Drusilla that we already talked about, who was married to Felix, the first governor, and now we have his other sister, Bernice, that's with him in this section. So these are the three kind of the last of the Herod line. Now, interestingly, Bernice was not just his sister, she was also his mistress. Yeah. And despite this, he was considered a religious Jew, and he was actually an expert on Jewish law. And that's kind of scary, isn't it? In fact, one commentator said that he was known for being pious. So in addition to his royal responsibilities, he served as a liaison between the Romans and between the Sanhedrin. When his accusers got up to speak, and this is Festus kind of presenting the case to Agrippa, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss at how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." You notice it's interesting that Festus, even though he is not a Jew, he still grasps the importance of the resurrection to Christianity, even though he doesn't believe it or understand it. And of course, here again, we have another opportunity for Paul to present the gospel, which, of course, he does. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen patiently. The Jews all know the way I've lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country, and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise, all those prophecies, our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time, I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. You know, Donna talked last week about our testimony, that if we've had a faith encounter with Jesus, we have a before picture and we've got an after picture. What happened before and then what I was like since. Well, Paul has painted his before picture. He lived as a Pharisee. He was convinced that he ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus. He put many of the saints in prison. When they were put to death, he cast his vote against them. He went from one synagogue to the other to persecute them and to have them punished. He tried to force them to blaspheme. He went to foreign cities to persecute them. And he went with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. Well, now we see his encounter with the living, resurrected Jesus Christ. On one of those journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And this, if I had to sum up in one sentence, I think this is really the whole essence of this section. There, but for the grace of God, Paul wouldn't have been the defendant. He would have been the plaintiff. It was really only God that changed him from one side of the courtroom to the other. An ox goad was a sharp stick that was used to kind of move cattle along. And actually, there are several references in the Old Testament where it was used. And when it's used, it pretty much is expressing the futility of fighting against the living God. You're only hurting yourself. Well, then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul would later write this, for God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. And we've seen that all over in our study of Acts. first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Well, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. And, you know, Jesus was accused of being insane, too. And 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says this, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And I just love Paul. He just comes right back. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. John MacArthur said this about it, only the direct, miraculous, supernatural intervention of the risen, living Jesus himself turned Paul from persecutor of Christians to apostle of Jesus Christ. Repentance, changing one's mind, doing a U-turn, turning from idols to God. That's what changed Paul from a Pharisee to a proclaimer. You know, we've seen Paul evangelize many different ways. In Acts 24 through 26, we basically saw him give his testimony. And Donna talked about that last week, how we all, if we've met the risen Lord, have a chapter 1 and a chapter 2 in our life. We have a before and we have an after. No one is the same after they encounter Christ. His Holy Spirit begins the work of transforming us into the women that he always intended us to be. For we have this treasure in jars of clay. His treasure is his Holy Spirit. Our jars of clay are our mortal bodies to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Others see and hear about the change, or we tell them about the change. And God can use that to open other people's lives. We've also seen Paul do lifestyle evangelism. Wherever Paul is, whether he's in chains in front of the king of Judea, or whether he's talking to a demon-possessed girl, he's proclaiming Christ. He's always proclaiming Christ. We've also seen Paul do the discussion and review technique, back and forth, questions and answers. And he pretty much always takes people back to Scripture. He always says, we had a sin problem. It started in Genesis in the garden. From the very beginning, it was prophesied that we would need help to resolve our sin problem. All of the prophets spoke about it. God himself in the garden said he would send someone to help us. And he did. Jesus didn't come in a vacuum. He's the fulfillment of Scripture. He's the fulfillment of over 400 scriptures. In fact, there's a scripture in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, and I apologize for not putting it on your sheet. But it says this, and I think it's a good example of this technique that Paul used. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that really is Paul kind of driving things home. He's not a good teacher. He is the fulfillment of scripture. It's from the beginning of time. Jesus did not come in a vacuum. The Jews demand miraculous signs, and the Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 24. Well, the king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with him. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he did not appeal to Caesar." The consensus is that Paul is innocent of the charges. Well, we've really talked also about two ways to live. We've talked about the rejecting God, running our lives our own way. And we talked about forsaking all and taking him, or faith, submitting to Jesus, relying on his death and resurrection, and receiving his forgiveness for our sins. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That was Paul's message, and it's just as important to the King Agrippa and Governor Felix and Governor Festus and Bernice and Drusilla and the Sanhedrin as it is to us today. It's the same message. And that's really my prayer for us. You know, this is a time of the year when we'll be around many of our loved ones, around many of our families, and there may be an opportunity while you're washing dishes or coloring eggs or finding eggs to talk about the real reason for Easter, the real reason for the hope that we have in us. So before we go to our small group, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the promises. And I thank you that Jesus, as it says in Scripture, is the answer yes to every prophecy and promise. I thank you, Father, that that you had this in mind from the very beginning. I thank you, Father, for opening our eyes to the truth of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that we would have the courage and your Holy Spirit to guide us to proclaim the gospel to our loved ones. I thank you, Father, that you put us in different mission fields, and that every encounter that we have is not by accident. It's your plan. And Father, I pray that we would be attuned to your Holy Spirit. And that we would witness about the hope that we have. Thank you, dear Father. Amen.